together in the first book of Samuel. And in chapter 5, I'm reading at verse 7. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." Now, chapter 6, verse 19. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Now, chapter 7, and verse 1. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord, and brought it unto the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. It came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, "If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Now over to chapter 11. And verse 1, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes, and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel." Now, 22, chapter 22. And verse 1, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Now our last reading in chapter 23 and verse 11. Verse 12. Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." Do you know, I was thinking about the meeting tonight, and I think you'll agree there are times in our experience when, because of the conditions of the day and the age we're living in, that you would sometimes look around and just wonder exactly what the future holds for the people of God, and how we might serve God in this particular age and generation, and if there's anything in the Word of God that would help us in this particular day to understand some of the principles of Scripture that might help us just to be more faithful for God. Now, 1 Samuel is really such a book, because if you look at it dispensationally, then there are two truths that would link you immediately with the days in which we're living. The Ark of God was taken from the sanctuary and taken outside of the place which denoted the presence of God. And the true king, i.e. David, was anointed and yet not on the throne. Now if you turn to the 3rd and 4th of Revelation, you'll discover this, that the Lord is on the outside in Laodicea. That's chapter 3. And then you come to chapter 4, and the king is established on heaven, but not yet manifest on earth. So therefore, in the first book of Samuel, you have dispensationally a picture of the days in which we live in. The Lord is on the outside, and the king is not yet established. Now, what type of things prevail in that day? Well, first of all, in chapter 1, you'll discover this, that there's a man called Elkanah. And this man is going up yearly to worship. And you might immediately think, well, there's a commendable feature, but no. Says God this, thrice a year the males shall appear before the Lord. And yet, despite the fact that the Lord commanded the males to appear three times a year, this man and his house were coming once a year. So the book that dispensationally reflects the days in which we're living starts off like this, with a man who was obedient to God, albeit partially. So the book begins with partial obedience. And then secondly, the chapter suggests to us the thought of troubled homes. For there is in the household, at least of Elkanah, albeit possibly not in the same house, two women. And in this particular environment, the fleshly woman Peninnah is afflicting the spiritual woman Hannah. And so you have partial obedience in the man and difficulty in the domestic sphere. And then you go over to the priesthood, and Eli is the priest, and he's a fat man. And that would bring before us the thought of lethargy, and laziness, and lack of exercise, and inaction. And the priestly work, which was a work which demanded application and energy and diligence, had fallen at the hand of a man that was lazy and fat and really out of touch with God. And so you have partial obedience and difficulty in the domestic sphere and lethargy in the priesthood. And you say, well, what about succession? What about the future? We discover this, that the sons of the priests were firstly taking out their portion out of the pot. And once they had taken their portion, they then left the remainder, or the dregs, to be offered on the altar for God. And so you can see that 1 Samuel very much reflects the days in which we live. And as if that wasn't bad enough, the enemy comes in amongst the people of God and takes that very thing that denoted the presence of God. They took the ark, and they took the thing that was marking the presence of God, and they took it out of the sphere of sovereign choice and sought to place it in a hostile environment. That's the background. But I want to speak to you tonight on what I would call the unnamed men of 1 Samuel. You see, you might think, well, what influence can I apply? What influence can I be? What effect can I have in these dark days? I'm not particularly famous, and maybe my particular gift is limited. But you know, over and over again in this book, there were men whose names we will never know. They weren't marked by any outstanding gift. They weren't marked by any particular famous act, but nevertheless, the Holy Spirit of God hid their names, but showed us this, that every individual who contributes anything in that dark, strange day will be noted and registered by the Spirit of God. And irrespective of who we are, if we move at all in the sphere where God's places or God's people are, then whether positively or negatively, whether known or unknown, we will have an effect in these difficult and dark days. And so there are six men in 1 Samuel. The men of Ashdod, the men of Bethshemesh, the men of Kirjath-Yearim, the men of Jabesh, the men of David, the men of Keilah. Now it's interesting that each of these men are divided, or the men should I say, overall are divided into two categories. The men of Ashdod and the men of Bethshemesh and the men of Kirjath-Yearim form the first group. And the men of Jabesh and David's men and the men of Keilah form the second group. With respect to the first group, they are the men who are concerned with the ark. And with respect to the second group, they are the men that are concerned or associated with the enemy. Men and the ark, and men and the enemy. And each of them will provide for our souls a particular lesson in a day of departure. Now, with respect to the men of Ashdod, you'll notice this, that the men of Ashdod took the Ark of God and they brought it into the house of Dagon, the Philistine god. And we discover from these men this principle, that when they brought the Ark into the house of Dagon in 1 Samuel 5, Dagon, the Philistine god, fell at the feet of the ark. We discover this, that the ark of the God of Israel will not abide with us. In other words, this, the ark and the idol cannot exist together. Now, you'll notice in your Bible that over and over and over again, the people of God are plagued by the idol. You come to Genesis chapter 35, and you'll notice the idol in the home. You come to Exodus, I think it's chapter 20, and you'll notice the idol on the Jabneh. And then you come to Daniel and chapter 3, and you notice the idol in the land. In the home, on the Jabneh, in the land. You know, Jacob loved Rachel, and he married her. And Rachel, his wife, brought into Jacob's home idols from her father's house. Idols which should never have been there. And then, you see, when her father sought for the idols, she hid them and lied as to their existence. Idols in the home. And the people of God are going through the wilderness, and they build the calf, idols in the journey. And then Nebuchadnezzar built a great idol, idols in the land. Now each of these three things will teach us a lesson. When Jacob comes to Bethel, he says this, put away the strange gods. You see, when a man returns in his soul to the house of God, Bethel, to the place where God dwells, and desires again to get back in touch with God, the idol has to go. Because the idol in the home will prevent us from a deeper relationship with God. But then secondly, what about the idol in the journey? Well, you know yourself that the idol in the journey in the wilderness was made from gold. That was gold that was taken from the land of Egypt, and it was used to construct the idol. And you remember when the idol was melted, it was commanded that the people should drink it because gold that was taken from Egypt and given effectively to the idol was no longer of use to God and could never again be used to construct the sanctuary. Now, people will say very liberally in ministry, God is always the God of the second chance. Not always. There are times when there's no second chance. And the gold that we waste on the idol in the journey will never again be recoverable for God. And so they melted it down and they drunk it, and all that gold that could have been used for the sanctuary was forever wasted as far as divine things were concerned. Because, they said, where is this Moses? We know not what has become of him. And in a day of impatience, they moved with impetuosity and took the gold that belonged to the Lord to construct something that was an idol. Well, then what about the idol in the land? Remember in Daniel chapter 3, I think it is, the young men are given a command to bow to the idol. And the extent of the resolve, I've only ever heard one brother preach on this, but it's a great verse. The three men stood before the king and said this: "Be it known unto thee, O king," the God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But if not, if perchance we have to die in this furnace, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not bow down to thy gods. And so, confronted with the greatest challenge of life, and even aware of the fact that God might not just answer their prayer in the way that they wanted him to answer it, they said this: whatever it is, whatever the consequences, we are not bowing down to the idol. Isn't it interesting that it's ungodly men that have to instruct us in this dark day of chapter 5? The ark of the God of Israel will not abide with us. In other words, there will be not such a thing as a heart which loves God and a heart which is attached to the idol. Whether that be in the land, or in the journey, or in the home, there will not be such a thing as an affection divided that will give honour and glory to God. But even in 1 Samuel chapter 6, this time is not the men of Ashdod, this time is the men of Beth Shemesh. And the sad thing is this, is that the ark of God was constructed with hooks for staves. That was how it should be carried. And the sad thing was this, is that the thing that was so significant as far as the presence of God was concerned, says the word of God, they took that and they carried the testimony on a cart. That was never the divine mind, that the testimony of God should be carried upon a cart. But more, says the word of God, they lifted the lid of the ark and they looked in, and God smote them. Now I've heard it suggested that that spoke of irreverence, but I don't think it's that at all. I think it's this: when they lifted the lid of that ark, inside that ark there was the unbroken tables of the covenant, the unbroken tables of the law. I say this to you, there was only one man that could look into an unbroken law and stand, and that was Christ. But when they did, the unbroken law condemned them in the flesh. And they died for looking into the unbroken law of God. Thank God there was one man who meditated in that law day and night. And he said when he came in Matthew 5, I am not come to destroy it, but to fill it up. And he fulfilled the law in every detail, both in dictate and in motive. And it behoves us in these days to be encouraged by one who looked into the law of God and stood uncondemned because of the righteousness of his holy character. And then they ask this: who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And Psalm 24 answers it: He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, or sworn deceitfully, this man shall stand before the Lord. But the thing that there was the men of Kirjath-Jearim, and says the word of God, they were also attached to the ark. Not now like the men of Ashdod, and not now like the men of Beth-Shemesh, but says the word of God, they fetched it up. In other words, this, they lifted it higher. And you'll thank God on a day of difficulty and decline and departure, there were individuals who said, we will exalt, we will lift up, we will make higher that which speaks of the presence of God. We will lift it up. And sees the word of God, they brought it into the house and they sanctified the son. Not now the idol in the home, but rather this, the ark in the home. And you notice this, that when the ark of God was brought into the house, a truth comes in 1 Samuel, you've never read of up until this time. They sanctified, sanctification. They set apart Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And the lifting up, notice this, the lifting up of the ark into the house of Abinadab, and notice it says this, in the hill, these are all suggestive, and they sanctified Eleazar, his son, there was separation to keep it. That very truth leads to the greatest revival of the day, when Samuel says, return unto the Lord, and put away strange gods, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord God. What's the teaching of the men of Kirjath-Jearim? Just lifting up again the testimony. Bring it to a holy place, a noble place, a high place, and sanctifying those who will keep it. You know, sanctification is an essential part of the guarding of the presence of God. And from that, they took it from the enemy's land, they brought it into the house in the hill, they sanctified Eleazar to keep it, and that was the beginnings of a great movement of God. You know, chapter 7 is a chapter of revival. A great revival amongst the people of God. It began with this. Men who said, we'll take this out of the enemy's hands. And we'll bring it to the house of the, in the hill, the exalted place. And we'll sanctify one to keep it. And we'll prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. And we'll return unto him. And we'll put away Ashtaroth. And God moved in revival amongst them. Now to the latter section, three men. The men of Jabesh, and the men of David, and the men of Keilah. Now as far as the men of Jabesh are concerned, you'll notice this. The enemy is Ammon. And the men of David, the enemy is Saul. And the men of Keilah, the enemy is Saul, and even the Philistines. Now as far as Jabesh is concerned, they said this, we want to make a covenant with Ammon. Now you'll notice this, Ammon and Moab were the produce of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughters. And yet, the people of God, for the sake of peace, would like to make a covenant with the enemy of Ammon. Notice this. Whenever we want to enter into a covenant with the enemy, or anything that's not true, or the product of sin, you'll discover this. There's a price to pay. Well, says Nahash, we will make a covenant with you, but here's the condition. We thrust out your right eye. There's a lesson there. And it's this. If we want to compromise with the enemy, we will essentially have to impair our vision. And the clarity of vision that God appropriates to his people will be at least halved and will deteriorate to that extent if they wish to make a covenant with Ammon. In other words, relationship with the enemy will result in an impairing of spiritual vision. You can see it over and over again in the history of the nation. Whenever they started to flirt with the enemy, they started to depart from the Lord. Well, says the word of God, the men of Jabesh will consent with the men of Judah. And so further down the chapter, they speak to Judah. Judah says this: listen, there's only one place for Ammon. Let's destroy it. And the people of God that were contemplating compromise anticipated battle. And there's a lesson for us also here. See, it's the word of God, not we defend ourselves against principalities and powers, but rather this, we wrestle. Not against principalities and powers and so on. We wrestle not surely against flesh and blood, but against principalities. In other words, the initiative of the people of God is not to defend against the enemy, but rather to be on the offensive against him. That's why we go out in the gospel and right into his territory, right into the lion's den, right into the enemy's domain. To compromise and work with them will demand impairing of vision. Isn't that interesting? That's what you have in Laodicea. Impaired vision. Compromise, you see, brings impaired vision. Jesus says, no, we'll not compromise at the expense of our vision, but we'll rather fight to defeat the enemy. And they come out of that. An enemy defeated. A vision intact. And glory brought to God through the men of Jabesh. But then we come to 1 Samuel 22. This time it's called David's Men. Do you know if you've ever taken a minute just to check out where the Cave of Adullam was? The Cave of Adullam was situated just in the fields south of the town of Bethlehem. Isn't that lovely? You see, that's where he came from. That's where he fed the sheep. That's where he fought with the bear. That's where he fought with the lion. And God took him from that humble sphere and made him king. Now he's a king in rejection. And he goes back to the cave, which he knew from early days. Isn't it lovely? Isn't it lovely? Just to retrace the steps of early days and rekindle first values. For you'll discover this, that in this cave of Adullam, there are David's men. And you'll notice this. David was there. He's the king. And Ahimelech was there. He's the priest. And God is there. And he's the prophet. So in the days of the king's rejection, in the days of these discontented men and discouraged men, and he's fleeing for his life, and he's, as it were, hiding by the cave, God says, in this place of obscurity, I will secure for my name glory. And there will be in that cave, hidden in the fields of Bethlehem, the prophet and the priest and the king. Little wonder he made these men captain. But then lastly, and in closing, the men of Keilah. You know, I looked at this and it really would sadden you this, but the men of Keilah were men who enjoyed the presence of the King David. They enjoyed it. They experienced it. They were men who knew what it was to have the king dwelling amongst them. However, this was the days when he was being pursued for his life by the enemy Saul and the enemy of the Philistines. Although he was safer in Philistine hands than he was in Saul's hands, he seemed to be safer in the hands of the ungodly than he was in the hands of a backslidden man. It's an interesting point in itself. However, he was dwelling in this chapter with the men of Keilah. And David inquired of the Lord, and he said this, will they deliver me up? What will they do? And the Lord said this, he came back with an answer, he said this, these men will deliver you up. Well, just let me explain that. It just means this, these men will hand you over These men will not stand with you. They will not defend you. They will not protect you. When the enemy comes to attack, they will simply hand you over. And you rightly ask, for what reason? What was the motivating factor in these men? It wasn't money. It was this. These men said, we want peace at any cost. Just give us no enemy's attack. Just give us no trouble. Just give us no difficulty. And if you do, we will gladly hand the king over into an enemy's hand. I say this to you. There will be those in our day and generation in this day of departure and decline who will gladly say, look, we just want a life of peace, a life of ease. And whatever the price is, we'll gladly surrender any principle and even the honour of the king, the men of Keilah. May God encourage us that in these days that we might learn their mistake and be given grace by God just to take a stand in defence of the king. Do you know, when Solomon constructed his bed, there were soldiers or men that surrounded it, and each one that surrounded the bed of the king had a sword in their hand in defence of his honour. And they said this: whatever it takes, and whatever the price, and whatever the attack, we will stand for the honour of the king. First Samuel concludes, as far as these groups of men are concerned, with this lesson of men who chose to embrace the peaceful route, and the cost of that was the handing over of the king. May God give us help not to follow their example, but to learn from their mistake.